Thank you very much. Again, we're delighted to be with you and to have the opportunity of fellowship. We look forward to January and August. And July, is it? May, okay. They've added a couple of Sundays in May. So we appreciate that opportunity, and I'm delighted to be able to build on the previous studies. And that's why on Sunday evening we need to give just a little bit of a background. But so many times and places as we travel, you have no opportunity to build a foundation. You just it's a sort of a one-shot deal. And I'm not sure we accomplish a great deal with that kind of an arrangement. And so it is a delight for me, and I trust for you, to build one Sunday after another so that you can do your homework and read ahead, review, and respond to the Lord as he gives you insights into the Word of God. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. This morning we looked at verses 2 through part of 6. And I want to read this evening from verse 7. And verse 7 opens for us a new approach, a new subject, and has to do with a very significant part of the book of Hebrews. We want to read from verse 7 and continue on through verse 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You will notice that from the first part of verse 7, where it says, as the Holy Ghost says, or as the Holy Spirit says, you have a parenthesis. I assume it's in your text as it is in mine. A parenthesis from the after the first word of verse 7 down to the end of verse 11. And if you don't have a parenthesis there, the editors of your translation, or even in the King James Version, would suggest that it's not parenthetical. But mine has a parenthesis there. And so in verse 12, you really pick up from the quotation. The quotation, of course, comes from the Old Testament. In verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren. So if you were to read it without the parenthesis, verse 7 says, wherefore, and verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That gives the application and lays the groundwork for our study this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again this evening, for those truths that were reviewed in our minds and hearts this morning. We are challenged as we consider the great man Moses and the greater person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we contemplate these truths, you give to us insights that are important for our own growth and for our development. They also are a challenge to us that we do not follow in the footsteps of the nation of Israel in their migration from Egypt to Canaan. We thank you again for meeting with us. You promised that you would speak to ears that are open, and so we open our ears. You promised that you would give us a view of truth. If we open our eyes, and so we do that, and you said if we opened our mouth, you would feed us. So we again thank you for your faithfulness in this regard. We commit our study to you this evening, acknowledging our need and our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and minister them to us. We give you thanks for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we were to summarize the approach of the book of Hebrews in one word, it would be found particularly in chapters 3 and 4. And if you look at it from a positive standpoint, you would find it in chapter 11. And so it doesn't take a theological education to realize that the primary issue in the book of Hebrews is in 3 and 4, unbelief. And in chapter 11, it's faith. And so we remind ourselves as Hebrews chapter 11 opens by giving us what some have called a definition of faith. And we look this evening at these verses which bring to us a very, very important step from Moses as the servant in the house of God, that is in the nation of Israel, to Christ. There are similarities between these two that help us realize why the author of Hebrews brings them together. You think of Moses and Christ as we compared them this morning. We did not bring out the fact that Moses and Christ were both threatened in their infancy. You remember that the decree went out from Pharaoh that all of the Hebrew boys that were born should be killed. And Herod, in the case of the Lord Jesus, put to death the children from a certain age in order that he might destroy the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Moses and Christ were really the only free men. When we look back to Moses, he stood outside of the pale of being a Jew. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was educated according to the wisdom of Egypt. And he was a free man. He could come and go as he wanted. And the Lord Jesus as well, though he was a servant and surrendered himself to his Father and did always those things that pleased the Father, he still was a free man. He was not bound as the nation of Israel was. Thirdly, Moses had a zeal for the house of God. If you walk through the life of Moses, you will see a zeal, a commitment, a zealous attitude toward the things of God that seemed to be unparalleled. He was an amazing man, so much so that he was willing to be put to death for the sake of his people, as we'll see in a moment. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. We think of the Lord Jesus coming to his Father's house and said that it was to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he took out a cord and he began to afflict those who were selling in the court of the Gentiles. And so Moses and the Lord Jesus had a zeal for the house of God. Number four, we see that Moses and Christ both had an encounter with God face to face. We see Moses in the mountain. And he acknowledged that he had a contact with God face to face. And his face shone in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face was transfigured. His clothes were transfigured. And both Moses and Christ had an encounter with God face to face. We find that both Moses and the Lord Jesus were willing to die for the sake of his people. You remember when Moses, when God said he was going to blot out the nation of Israel, it was Moses who interceded and said, no, blot me out. Don't do this. You can't. Your name will not be glorified if you choose to destroy your people whom you brought up out of Egypt and whom you said you would bring into the land of Canaan. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ did die. We think of the high priest who said it was expedient that one man should die for the people. and over again, we are reminded of the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually died on behalf and instead of His people. It is a glorious truth. Though Moses was willing, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only willing, but the Father accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Number six, we have evidence that Moses wrote the law. And though Moses is accounted as the giver of the law, we know that the finger of God, and He gave the law. Same is true with the Lord Jesus. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find a number of times where the Lord Jesus says, you know it has been said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the mouthpiece of God, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and He extended the law beyond what was given by Moses. And the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. It says in John's Gospel that that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we are prone to quote the verses that say that we're not under law, but we are under law. During my reading in the course of last year, one of my readings was to read through the New Testament from Romans through the book of Revelation and count the number of commands. We are under the command of God. And there are 718 commands given in the Bible from Romans through the end. And they are commands, many of which are given to us to obey. Though we are not under the law, we are not lawless. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave a spiritual law for us to be obedient to. Number seven, Moses built a house. And he built the house under God's direction. We think of the tabernacle particularly, where Moses was taken up into the Mount of Sinai and there shown probably in heaven by vision the pattern given to him in the Mount. In some mysterious way, that pattern of the tabernacle was given to Moses and it came down through Moses and it was built. And the children of Israel in the life of the Lord Jesus said that Moses built this tabernacle. And although he didn't actually put the building together, he became the one who was responsible. And the Lord Jesus Christ built a house, an eternal house. And that house is the body of Christ. The tabernacle was the symbol of the dwelling place of God. And God dwelt, the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And the Lord Jesus, by virtue of His death and resurrection, created the house of God. Whose house are we? And we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the body of Christ collectively, and we individually, are the house of God made possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number eight, they are both servants of God. Moses, the servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a servant. On a number of occasions, the word deacon is used of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man came not to deacon, but He came not to be deaconized, but to deacon. If we were to give a literal translation, He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And then we have the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Four times in the Old Testament, He is described as the servant of Jehovah. So both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ are declared to be servants, the servants of God. Number nine, both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ were rejected by His people. Do you remember when Moses came to bring salvation as the appointed apostle of God? Israel refused to accept him and reminded him of his inability to solve the problems of Israel because he killed a man. The Lord Jesus, we are reminded, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He was put to death basically by His own people. And Moses was rejected on a number of occasions. In fact, in our text for this evening, we have those temptations, and the psalmist says there were 10 of them. Many of them were rejections of the Lord, of Moses' leadership. And how many times children of Israel came to Moses and said, "Take us back out of the wilderness. Take us back to Egypt." And so the Lord Jesus experienced the same kind of rejection by His people. And the 10th, of course, found in our text here, both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ were faithful. And we noted this morning in our consideration of the Lord Jesus as an apostle, as the apostle and high priest, not only is there the consideration, but there is also the contrast and the comparison. Because Moses is far superior. I'm sorry, the Lord Jesus is far superior to Moses. We found that Moses was a servant in the house, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son over the house. And the distinction is so important for these Jewish leaders to realize that what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do and what He has done is for these Jewish people such a higher calling, such a more glorious responsibility, that they, as being tempted to go back to Judaism and to return to the sacrifices and the offerings, the temple, and to the feasts and the fasts, would be a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come then to a very serious warning. The house of God, the house that Moses built, or we really should say the house that the Lord Jesus Christ built. We noted in our text this morning, every house is built by some man, verse 4, but He that built all things is God. It's true. We have repeated on a number of occasions the interaction of the members of the Trinity in doing the work of God. God the Father is always the source. He is the architect. He is the one who provides the plans. He is the one who designs the house of God. We see that in reference to the body of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we will find these words, "A body you have prepared me." The body of Christ was prepared by God the Father. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is the facilitator. He's the one who accomplishes the work. He is the one who does what God asks Him to do. "I do always those things that please the Father." So when it comes time for God to do something, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who does this. So when it says that the house that built the building, all things are built by God, it is a reference to the Father. It is a reference to the Son. And of course, thirdly, it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of God. If we take the body of Christ, the Father prepared the body. The Spirit produced the body, and the Son possessed the body. It was the entity of what we call the virgin birth. That holy thing which shall be born of you is by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is the applier. He is the one who provides the resources in which the work of God is done. Even the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are declared to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we say, as we read this, every building that is built by God. It is the work of the Father as the architect, the Son as the builder, and the Holy Spirit that introduces us to that building. So the house of God is never used in the sense of a physical building. It really has to do with the people that make up that building. The house suggests a dwelling place. It suggests the idea that God chooses to dwell among His people. It's true both under Moses and it's true under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God has taken up His residence in us individually and collectively. When the church gathers together, as we gather for meetings and for the Lord's Supper and prayer and fellowship, where two or three gather in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to be in our midst. That is a promise. That is a statement that was given by the Lord Jesus many years ago. So in verses 1 through 6, the Holy Spirit indicates that the Hebrew Christians were not only a house, but they were also being built as a house. The house of God is not complete. It is being added to. It was true in Israel. As each generation came along in the history of Israel, the house of God, called the nation of Israel, was a growing entity, and there were times when it was relatively honest and upright and obedient before God. There were other times when the house of Israel, as we learned in Hosea this morning in Sunday school, was set aside by God, but it still was the house of God. God chose to dwell among His people, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. The same is true of us. We receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we become the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It began for us, for the church, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent into the world in Acts chapter 2. And the Pentecostal work of the Holy Spirit was to fill and flood the believers. And that ministry has continued. We do not need a second Pentecost or third or fourth. It was a work of God creating the body of Christ, creating the house of God, creating the family of God, creating a building of living stones joined together by the Spirit in order that we might be a habitation of God through the Spirit. But being in the house and enjoying the blessings of the house are two different things. And as we come to this description of this warning passage, we are aware that the condition that took place in the children of Israel when they migrated from Egypt to Canaan by way of the wilderness and their refusal to enter into their inheritance, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, is an exact parallel for the Christian church today. We spent a significant amount of time several years ago when we were looking at the command of God to the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea to enter into the land given to them as an inheritance. It wasn't something they prayed for. It was not something they entreated God for. It was a gift. And the description of that land, as we look at this morning, and we find it in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It had houses that they did not need to build. It had wineries. It had vineyards that they could partake of. They had crops and lands and people and animals. It belonged to them. It was a gift. And they could look across from Kadesh Barnea into the land of Canaan, and they saw the giants more than they saw the blessing of God. And they turned around and refused. And chapter 3 and chapter 4 are reminders to us and to these believers that they could come out of Egypt. They could experience the deliverance from their sin as sinners in Egypt. They could experience passage through the Red Sea. They could partake of the manna. They could enjoy the water that was given to them. They would experience spiritual victory over Amalek and still not enter into the land of Canaan. We have the same thing. We can point to many who today would say to us, they have believed in Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God has borne away their sin. They have passed through the waters of affliction in the Red Sea. They have drank the water that came from the rock. They ate of the manna. They enjoyed victory over Amalek. And the parallel, as you remember, is exact. And they have been introduced to the blessings and joys, the resources and the privileges of living in the arena, in the context, in the climate of all the blessings of Christ. They have eaten the pomegranates and the grapes. And then they have turned around and said, I don't believe. When you think of all the sins of Israel, the one thing that God deals with in these two chapters is the sin of unbelief. And so we come back to the simplest of principles in the Christian life. So much so that over and over again, as verse 19 says of our chapter, so we see they could not enter in because of their unbelief. We must review again and remind ourselves that unbelief or a lack of employing faith is the greatest stumbling block in the life of a person who claims to be a believer. We live in a world which says seeing is believing. And we read the scripture and it says believing is seeing. We face the conflicts in the world around us. We have greater faith in the society in which we live than we do in the Word of God. We are reminded by 1 John, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We are saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot save without faith. We see that in the children of Israel. We could go back again in that Passover night when they were to kill the lamb and take the blood and put it in a basin and then paste it on the walls, on the door posts of their house and the lintel. And if they believed what Moses had to say from God, they would do that. And their faith saved them. The faith in the Word of God caused them to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And they walked out of Egypt by faith. They passed through the Red Sea by faith. And eventually we'll get to Hebrews 11 and we'll see that over and over and over again. By faith Noah, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Jacob, by faith Isaac, by faith, by faith, by faith. We are saved by faith. It is not possible to have the salvation of God apart from faith. Hebrews 11 teaches us, secondly, we are not sanctified apart from faith. Faith in the Word of God brings sanctification. We live in a society, even among Christians, who believe that what we do brings sanctification. That if I do this and this and this and this and I don't do this and this and this and this, well then I am sanctified. But we go back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who said in John chapter 17, sanctify them through their truth. Not through their behavior. Not through their conduct. Not through what they do or do not do. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And sanctification, which is a transforming work of God, is accomplished in the life of the believer who accepts the Word of God as valid and throws his whole weight on those words. And when we come to the conclusion that God's Word is the only infallible rule, and we place our utmost faith in those words, we will then begin the great work, God will begin that great work of setting us apart because our faith is the means by which our lives are transformed. It is through faith that we are sanctified. Moment by moment? Yes. Day by day? Yes. And the children of Israel had the opportunity at Kadesh Barnea to make a glorious step out of the wilderness into God's possession, into God's land given to him, and it was strictly on the basis of faith. And so we cannot say too often or too powerfully the importance of faith in our life. But we face the conflict with the world. We face the conflict with the devil. The devil's temptation will attack our faith. It will attack our faith in the Word of God, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament as it is expounded for us. Because the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 or chapter 22, He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired, has asked permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Simon was going to be tempted in the area of his faith. It was belief or unbelief, one or the other. It was faith or fear. We find it also in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God by which we are able to defeat the fiery dart, the wiles of the wicked one. And we are to take the shield of faith by which we are able to quench all those fiery darts. Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Satan is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Our victory over the enemy, over the wicked one, over the evil one, is our faith in the Word of God. This book that has been given to us, its truth regarding the person of Christ and the work of Christ, we must take in absolute dependence, in absolute agreement of its faithfulness. It is more important to us to read this book and to believe this book than to read the stock market tomorrow afternoon at 4:30 and see what happened to our accounts. It is more important to understand and appreciate this book and the Word of God that's been given to us and to respond in faith and obedience than anything else you will read today or tomorrow. And the children of Israel were given the opportunity of hearing the Word of God in Kadesh Barnea. Their hearts were filled with fear. They say that their buildings were built up to the heavens. They are giants. We are like grasshoppers in their sight, and we are like grasshoppers in our own sight. Do you remember those studies? And they entered not in for one, can I say, simple spiritual exercise. And that was faith in the Word of God. It is so significant. Upon this one exercise of my heart, understanding what I must or what I can in my intellect, stirred by my emotions, and exercising that faith, whether it's salvation or sanctification or service, I am called upon to believe, to believe, to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so, the first century church, the first century church now receives this letter from the author of the book of Hebrews, and he says to them, as the Holy Spirit says, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Here is a warning passage. A warning passage, the second of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. A warning of rejecting Christ's promises. Remember the promise given to the children of Israel way back to Abraham. Every place the sole of your foot lands, I will give it to you as an inheritance. God repeated that to Moses in the beginning of the book of Exodus. Every place the sole of your foot lands, I have given to you as an inheritance. I have given you this land. You must just go out and step on it. You must go out and claim it. It is a gift. You don't need to pray for it. You don't need to plead for it. It is yours. Because I am God, and there is no God like me. Over and over again, we spent hours going through this migration, and the watershed, the high water mark for the nation of Israel, was standing there at the edge of the land of Canaan, having received a bunch of grapes that they could eat and they could see, having the report of Joshua and Caleb that we are able, God will go with us, and we will enter into this land. We will possess this land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered not in because of one simple exercise, a lack of faith in the Word of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, this chapter opens by saying we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We as believers are partakers of that spiritual blessing that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the Bible and we look at the Word of God and we study these chapters in Ephesians and Hebrews and Colossians and other books, it unfolds for us the greatness and the glory and the blessing and the privileges and the responsibilities that are given to those who are part of the family of God. And they are riches spiritually. They are blessings that are incredible and beyond our comprehension. And they are ours. And the church today has stood and continues to stand, as it were, one by one or generation by generation at the entrance into all of those blessings. And for the most part, the Christian church refuses to partake and enjoy the blessings of their salvation found in Christ. We do not enjoy the rest of God that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's timely. If the first century church read this letter and they were standing, as it were, the same place that the children of Israel stood, literally in Kadesh Barnea and in the book of Hebrews, somewhere in the land of Canaan or Palestine, those at Kadesh Barnea gave them an example not to follow. And these groups of believers who received this letter, they were standing in the same place. They saw the enemy. They understood the greatness and power of the enemy, now manifested in God's rejection and setting aside of the law, the priesthood, the temple, and all that went with it, and said, "You must give up all of that, and I will give you Christ. You must set aside the priests, the sacrifices, the offerings, and you will find Christ adequate." And as we noted this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater as the Son over the house than Moses was as a servant in the house. Which would you prefer? The house is the body of Christ, the group of believers who have been saved through the precious blood of the Lamb, who have been carried by the outstretched, powerful arm of God through the mercy, through the waters of the Red Sea, baptized into the river, into the Red Sea, and have received all of these blessings. We sang this morning in that glorious hymn that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us eternally. And yet, as I travel and as I visit, I still hear people praying, "Ask the Lord to be with us." It is astonishing to me that the most fundamental gift that we have in Christ is His presence. You quoted as well as I this morning, "He will never leave me nor forsake me." And yet there escapes from our lips the words of unbelief, asking the Lord to be with us and to bless us. We stand in exactly the same place as the children of Israel, rejecting the promises of God, refusing the Word of God, and saying with the children of Israel, "We're not going to possess that blessing and many others that go with it." It is astonishing to me, as we read the Word of God and hear the Word of God, that this house built by Christ, coming from God through the Holy Spirit, is a unity, is an intimacy. It is a union of you and I with the Lord Jesus Christ, which can never be broken. And one of the greatest blessings, one of the most fundamental founding blessings of our salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in me. And my response is thank you for being with me. If Israel had come to that place and understood that God was amongst them, that He was there in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire, in the Shekinah glory above the tabernacle, they would have moved into victory across Kadesh Barnea into that land and saved themselves 38 years of wandering. For us, we have exactly the same opportunity of claiming the promises of God, obeying the commands of God, and participating, being partakers of that heavenly calling. Because you don't have any more than I've got, and I don't have any more than you've got. The same is true with the nation of Israel. The blessings that were given by God to Israel were equally endowed to everyone in the house that Moses built. And the same thing is true with us. I am not blessed any more than you. You are not blessed any more than I am. And all of that has been given to me in Christ. I hear the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. And I exercise my faith by saying thank you to God for what He's given to me. And so in verses 7 through 19, we have the rest of God refused. As we'll see next week. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we are reminded there remains a rest for the people of God. What did God do when the children of Israel refused to enter into the rest of God? Did He destroy them forever? He took one generation, and 2 million people lost their lives in the wilderness so that the next generation could enter into the land of Canaan under the direction of Joshua as a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a warning passage. It was a warning to the children of Israel way back in the book of Exodus. It is a warning to those in the first century who had come out of Judaism and had accepted Christ. And it's a warning today. And this book has been preserved for our instruction and for our guidance, because the problem that we face is exactly the same. Will we believe the promises of God? Are we willing to throw our whole weight on what God has said He will do, and by faith enter into those blessings made available to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Will you pray with me? Father, we confess our unbelief. We are much like those in the New Testament who said, Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we thank You that You are our helper. You have sent to us the Holy Spirit as our helper to encourage our faith, to strengthen our faith. And we come to hear Your Word as we've done this morning and again this evening. And we know that one of Your reasons for giving us Your Word is we might grow in our understanding of Your Word, and that we might grow in faith. You have said to us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Your Word. And so we believe that every time we open Your Word and we understand it and we appreciate it, we can appropriate it and transform our thinking. We can transform our praying. We can transform our appreciation and our appropriation. But Father, we too often realize that we are just like the children of Israel, and we are content to wander in the wilderness without any growth in our faith. Thank You again for giving to us these amazing passages that so clearly picture our own unbelief. We pray that during this week, as we face trials and difficulties and blessings and privileges, that in some small way our faith will grow, and it will be more manifest that we believe Your promises and we believe Your Word. Thank You again for speaking to us as You promised You would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.